So I have a couple of comments before I get into my into the message. We will be leaving almost immediately after services. We have 21 ABC students staying at our house, and they're going to North Canton for church. So we want to go up and join them, and then after services, we'll be bringing them down to my sister and brother-in-law, so they can see how farming is done the Amish way, at least in a small way. So we've had a lot of visitors. Also, I'm not sure how my voice will hold up. I've had just a little bit of voice problem, so maybe this will be the shortest or the longest. I'm not sure. We'll just have to see how it goes. So if you want to have a short sermon, start praying. If you want to have a on-time sermon, you can start praying. We'll see whose prayers work out. So the title of the sermon this morning raises four questions to God. Are you not? Do you not? Is there not? And will you not? Now, these four questions for God are not questions that I raised, but rather a king of Israel or Judah raised them many, many years ago. The answer to these four questions is what we are going to explore. And the interesting thing is that no matter which way the question was raised, the answer is the same. There is one resounding answer. So if you'll come with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're going to read the story of Jehoshaphat here, and we will find the questions that I raised are questions that Jehoshaphat raised to God when the nation of Judah was under attack. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hatzon Tamar, which is En Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. Verse 4. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that that no one is able to withstand you? I mean, here are three of the questions that are raised in the introduction. There is another one that we will find in a minute. You know, he's standing in front of the congregation of the Lord and pleading with God by asking questions. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever, and they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, such as the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, you know, here's the challenge, here's the problem. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. So Moab and Ammon were the two countries that God had specifically asked them not to go in and conquer and invade. And notice what Jehoshaphat says. And here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, and here comes the final question, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Four questions. What do you think the answer is to them? Four questions to God, and we will look at each one of these separately and answer the question. The first one was, are you not God in heaven? Jehoshaphat asked that question in front of the entire congregation of Judah. And he said, are you not the God in heaven? I mean, is there not something you can do? Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? You know, will you not judge them? I mean, these are the questions that Jehoshaphat, as king of Judah, asked the Lord God, and the answer is yes, in every case. To the answer to the question, are you not God in heaven? The resounding answer is yes, I am. Yes, I am. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Here we have Moses at the burning bush, receiving a message from God, being called by him for a job that he did not want, and that was to take the Israelites out of Egypt. In verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. You see, God is not only the God in heaven, and the answer is not only yes, but yes, I am. Because I am is that transcendent name for God that he took to himself on this occasion to demonstrate that he is living in a state of being that transcends everything that we know and understand. And he did so in taking the very state of being of the verb to be. I am. I am the ever-existing one. You know, when this is how he answered Moses when he asked the question. Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, verse 58, echoes this. John chapter 8 and verse 58, he had the great debate, you know, who Jesus was, and he had claimed previously to be the Son of God. I mean, he took on that title, and then he got into this discussion, if we might call it that, with the leaders of his day, and he finally came right out and said it. You know, the Jews said in verse 57, to him, you are not yet 50 years old. In fact, he was in his early 30s. And you say you have seen Abraham. So he doubled down and he upped the ante a bit more instead of just saying I've seen him or I know him or that, he said in verse 58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, also a form of the verb, the past tense form of the verb to be, I am. He identified himself not only as the Son of God, but rather the God that appeared to Abraham in the burning bush. And of course, this got him nailed to the cross eventually. You see, there is a huge gulf that occurs when you have, or whether you have a country or a people or individuals that recognize that the answer to the question, are you not a God in heaven, is not, you know, God is dead, but rather that God is an ever-existing being in heaven, engaged in a purpose on earth of which we are the benefactors. We are in that struggle. We have enjoyed the greatest period of peace and prosperity in human history, and you know, we're on a path to something. Donald Trump has been president for exactly 1 week, and he'll keep the media busy, will he not? You know, they're already in a frenzy. And you know, I don't know what the unintended consequences are, but we're at a watershed event because we have proclaimed that God is dead, except that he isn't. And that spells trouble. And that is, you know, I'll just read to you a very familiar passage in our history that shows just how far we have come and at what level we are denying that there is a God in heaven as compared to what our founders believed. This is from the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident. I mean, the fact that the opening statement of the Declaration of Independence says that we hold these truths, the following things, to be self-evident. They are so evident that they are indisputable. That all men are created equal. It wasn't all men evolved equally. Okay? In fact, when you think about the notion of evolution, it would be impossible for all men to evolve equally. Because each one and each generation is evolving at different states, at different rates, so equality could not occur. In fact, you see, the dilemma, the struggle that we are in is there is no freedom without God. There is no equality without God. It is only that when you are as is stated here, that when all men are created equal, that occurs. So what you do, or what is happening, is atheism states that God is dead, and I'll have a couple of quotes to that effect, not realizing that they are dispensing with the very thing that has given them the right to state that they're atheists. That all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Now that was an even more radical idea then than it is now, because they were declaring their independence from the monarchs of Europe, who still believed that they had the divine right of kings to rule subjects. I mean, it's a huge departure from what was commonplace at that time. It is a huge departure today that we no longer believe the source of the unalienable rights even exists. So think about that. Think about the illogical conclusion that people come to. We believe that we have the right to march. We saw that in all kinds of paraphernalia to make you look stupid. And we forget, or they forget, that the rights that they ascribe to, the founders attributed to a God in heaven that exists and rules among the nations of the earth. And if you dispense with that God, you know, last time I checked, you know, if I dispense with the source of my materials, or, you know, whatever you are purchasing, if you dispense with the steel mill that makes steel, the source of supply is going to dry up. And the same thing happens on when you're talking about rights and principles. It is the right of the people, that whenever the form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such forms as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. I mean, think of the discussion in which I've found to be interesting, if not humorous, to follow. You know, since when is the notion of having a secure border become something that only racists and other bigoted people would put forward? I mean, what is wrong with a sovereign nation to have a border? I mean, take it, how many of you live inside of four walls? Let me see a show of hands. I mean, not everybody's raising their hands, so I assume that you're living out in the middle of nowhere with no security around you. I mean, it is ludicrous. And since I am white, male, and over 50, I have become somewhat engaged in this debate. I have nothing against immigrants. I had a discussion with a good friend of mine on Facebook as late as this morning, and I said, look, I have 23 people in my house, three of them are immigrants. One is from India and two are from Australia, but guess what? They're here legally. And last night when they showed up, they knocked on the door and we let them in. They didn't climb through a window, raid the refrigerator, sleep in my bed, and then get upset because I was so bigoted that I asked them to leave. You see, all of this is what we read in the scripture, a form of lawlessness. And you have people that are saying these kinds of things, and you know, what happened to the rule of law? I have nothing against immigrants. In fact, if we're going to create as many jobs as the new administration's claims they're going to create, we're going to need a lot of immigrants to fill the jobs. And hopefully someone can figure out a way that is less bureaucratic than the hapless system that, or I should say, the bureaucratic system that hapless politicians have created over the last 50 years, and no solutions. I mean, it somehow it seems to me it just can't be that hard to line people up and take their turn and come in legally. I mean, it just doesn't seem that way. But I make this point because it follows as a natural consequence. When you deny God, there are all kinds of unintended consequences that follow, because you can't think straight when you don't believe in God. It is illogical to believe that a species, a human being, as sophisticated as we have become and are and have been, somehow evolved from nothing, when we are surrounded in a world where anything that is something, without the help and preservation and maintenance of thinking human beings, you know, whether it's air conditioners or machinery or cars. You ever notice that? Have you ever owned a car that the longer you drove them, the better it got? I mean, it just ran better and better and better. You didn't change the oil and maintain it at all. And after 300,000 miles, it started going 300 miles an hour instead of 100. I mean, And this is why I think we need to stand up tall and ask these questions. Because if you don't, people will continue in their faulty logic. You know, Jehoshaphat is asking God questions. And there's a resounding answer. He said, yes, I am. You know, Jesus Christ didn't just make a statement about I am one time. Let me give you some snippets. John chapter 6, verse 35, I am, notice the phrase, I am the bread of life. John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And then, of course, we have doubting Thomas in John chapter 14. I've always been so thankful for the poor guy. I mean, if he had not asked this question, you know, let's go there. We'll take a little bit of time here, because here you have Jesus saying, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And then Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? I mean, It was here, as is so often the case, that it is either in the context of a question or in the heat of controversy that truth crystallizes. And it was here at this question that Jesus Christ said this, you know, it was part of his self-disclosure and his title and who he was just crystallized. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, I don't know how you could state it more clearly. I am the way. That's how you get there. I am the truth. You know, Jesus Christ embodied truth as the living word of God. And in John chapter 1, it starts out with the statement, let's flip there for a minute. John chapter 1, John starts writing by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you go over to verse 14, it states that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. So you have a personification of the Word of God in Jesus Christ, so that we would have a better understanding of the way that we should live, which brings me to the concept that I want you to understand from this dialogue. Are you the God in heaven? God answers, yes, I am. To which our response should be authentic belief. You know, the test of whether or not God is able to act revolves around whether or not we believe his answer. And that is the whether or not we believe is determined by our actions. I mean, you do what you actually believe, not what you profess. You know, people say all kinds of things. You ever notice that? They promise things, they say things. If you watch what they do, you can understand what they actually believe. And, you know, we know even from Jesus Christ's life and work in ministry, he was unable to perform miracles in certain locations. Remember that? Do you remember the reason why? Because of their unbelief. So we have to ask ourselves the question, to what extent we have been affected by the God is dead society in which we live. Because when we halt at his or falter at believing in his existence, it impedes God's ability to act. Jehoshaphat asked, "Are you not God in heaven?" The resounding answer is, "Yes, I am." The second question that he raised was, "Do you not rule? Do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations?" God answers, "Yes, I do." He did, and he still does. Let's look at that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We find it down in verse 6. Here are three of the four questions that we had looked at. Jehoshaphat said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations?" He's framing the questions in the context of the dilemma that he found himself in, being confronted with nations that surround it that, at least in his estimation, were more powerful. Whether or not that was actually true is a different question. But perception is reality. If he believed they were stronger than Judah, by the very fact that he believed that, it would have kept them from winning against them. So he's framing the question and questioning God. You know, come on, are you not the God who rules over all the nations? And God answers, "Yes, I do." You know, we can look at several examples. We could look at a number of examples of this being the case, and it's still true today. We pride ourselves that, you know, we choose our leaders. And of course, as a natural consequence of that, we get those who we deserve, because a majority of people vote for individuals. Sometimes the choices aren't that good, you know, but that's just a fact. But God is able to, at critical times, he moves the people to select whom he has actually chosen. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, here we have Nebuchadnezzar making an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, 90 feet tall. Golden image. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So he threw a big party, you know. He brought them all in. And most of these, not that different from today, were just a bunch of conniving politicians who did their bidding, and in their heart were a bunch of cowards. I mean, they just did what was politically expedient. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn," and just to be sure you don't miss it, not just the horn, "the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You see, here, this guy wasn't stupid. You know, you bring them all, you haul them all in, and then you have them all fall down to worship the image he had set up. I mean, it was all about establishing his power, to rule over them. And if he didn't fall down, it would become evident, right? So he knew who was for him, and he knew what was who was against him. And then just to add a little bit of motivation, you know, just to motivate people to do the right thing, he said, "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So, I mean, that was the way you dealt with political foes back then, you know. You just haul them off into the furnace and burn them up. So guess what? You know, people were falling over. "So at the time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So it looked like it worked. Verse 8, "Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews, and they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.'" There are certain Jews whom you have set. Oh, look at this. Not only are they certain Jews, you, O king, have set them over the affairs of the province of Babylon. I mean, these men, you have elevated them in power. And these are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. So there's a political problem here in the making. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?'" Now I'm going to give you one more chance. If you are ready to, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, I mean, after reading that about six times, I think I'm getting the point. You've got all these instruments. They keep repeating. "If you do fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. Then we have no problem. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" You see, he believed that he was God, or at least ruling on behalf of the gods. And he told Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "And who is the God who will save you from my hands?" Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.'" I mean, I think one of the reasons that this story, is so captivating is the unwavering resolve that these young men showed for doing the right thing. I mean, they didn't waver or shiver or halt between two opinions. I mean, they were confronting the most powerful ruler of their day after having been set up by all the conniving politicians of their day. And yet their resolve remained unshaken. The issue the issue here is they made it, it was not about them. It was about the God who claims to rule among the affairs of men and the kingdoms of the nations. He intervened not only to save them, but more importantly, so that his name and his rulership would be established, that the record would be set straight. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. So, I mean, he was going to really make a point. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, so the soldiers, mighty men of valor, who threw them in, they themselves died from the heat. And again, I think it is important that we reflect on the situation of the time and the value or lack thereof that was given to human life. I mean, it was just completely arbitrary on the whim of one powerful man. You know, he commanded men that were great resources to him, according to his own words, they were men of valor. He was willing to sacrifice them to throw the other men in. And that's something that, you know, we are the recipients of due process. We have had for over 200 years the benefit of having a rule of law above which no one was above. And that, you know, that's just something that is unparalleled in the history of man. But notice what happens. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. I mean, what are you going to say? No, I mean, we really cast in four or two. I mean, at that point in time, the normal human reaction was that everything the king said was true. You know, underlining it was a little bit of fire, you know. True, O king. Look, he said, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. It's just amazing what happened here. And the point, I mean, the very point of the whole image was to establish Nebuchadnezzar as the all-powerful. And the whole point of throwing these men into the fire was to demonstrate that no god was going to do anything to diminish my power. And the exact opposite of what Nebuchadnezzar politically set out to do from the very beginning was a result. He set out to elevate himself as the all-powerful ruler, and in the process of doing so, established the fact that he was not the all-powerful ruler, and that God in heaven, God in heaven was the actual ruler, verse 28. So he did what any good politician would do. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." You know, "who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree." So he did, like I said, what every politician would do. He very quickly decided to align himself with this God. "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nations, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces." You know, you make mincemeat out of them. So he very quickly aligned himself with this new God that he had gotten to know, the consequences of which, but he was still acting as the middleman, because it was he who would be cutting pieces. "It shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Jehoshaphat asked, "Do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations?" The resounding answer is, "Yes, I do." And what we see in the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that God was empowered to act to the extent of the belief that they believed him and acted, which in this case included confronting in an unwavering manner the most powerful ruler of that time, and taking it to its natural consequence, and that was to be thrown into the, shall we say, lake of fire. You see, God's answer is yes, I am, yes, I do. Our reaction to that is to believe him, which then in turn empowers him to act in our lives based on a active belief demonstrated by what we do, not what we say. The third question that was raised is there not power and might in your hands? Again, the answer is yes, there is. We go over to 2 Chronicles again and continue the story. We'll recap here in verse 6. "Do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you?" Let's go down to verse 14. The answer is yes, there is, but you must do something. Verse 14, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the congregation. And he said, 'Listen, all of you, Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord God, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of the great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's.'" You know, the battle is not yours, but God's. And then we read what they were to do to demonstrate and to confirm their belief. It says here, "Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude." Verse 16, "Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Cheruel. So while they were told to not be afraid and not be dismayed, they were to get up and go out and meet the people, and they were told where they would find them, but one thing they didn't tell him was in what kind of state. You see, in my reading of the scripture, this is something I think that should encourage all of us. When I read the scriptures, from Adam all the way to Revelation, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the prophets of old, with a few notable exceptions, you have God working with men and women who have many faults. But the common denominator of these men and women was that they were men and women of action. They did stuff. You know, when Abraham was called by God to get out of his country, what did he do? You know, did he have a great worship service and profess the name of the Lord and, you know, a lot of rah, rah, rah? No, he left. You know, when you have, again, there are the two notable exceptions are that of Joseph and more precisely Daniel. I have not read anything about Daniel that was negative. Joseph is a close second, but well, I mean, he was at least not wise when he went and told his brothers about his dreams. I mean, that was a vision of the future that had some pretty severe consequences. But most of the other, if not all of the other examples in the Old and even in the New Testament are that you've got men and women of many faults who acted on their belief in God and did great exploits. Go out, do something, don't limit the power that is in God's hands by lack of belief exhibited as action. The fourth question that Jehoshaphat asked was in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12. Will you not judge them? I mean, after all, they're here trying to throw you out of the inheritance that you gave us. And these are the very people that you told us not to throw out. It says it right here. Verse 10, and now here are those very people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came up out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? Same answer. Yes, I will. But again, they had to do something. They had to do something, as we read here in verses 14 through 15. Now let's drop down to verse 17. Here's the, you will not need to fight this battle. Position yourselves and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out. So if the battle is the Lord's, why not stay at home in your house? While the battle was the Lord's, the command was still to go out and do something. In this case, go down. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites, of the children of the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and those who should praise the beauty of holiness. And they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures." Now when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. Now think about this. This begs, I think, a very important question about the real strength of these armies. You know, if God was able to post ambushes and defeat these multitudes that were coming against Judah, it seems highly unlikely to me that they were actually as powerful as Jehoshaphat thought they were. You see, fear is a powerful but deceptive emotion that paralyzes us and puts us in a stranglehold, and it is rare, it is very rare that the facts of a matter are as big and powerful and dangerous as what we imagine under the emotion of fear. You know, fear allows you to come to makes you come to conclusions that are usually completely irrational. And that appears to have been the case here. Verse 24, so when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there they were, and there were their dead bodies falling to the earth. No one had escaped. And all they had to do was go out and collect the spoil. So when Jehoshaphat raised four questions to God, under duress, "Are you not the God in heaven?" He said, "Yes, I am." "Do you not rule over the nations?" God answered, "Yes, I do." "Is there not power and might in your hands?" He answered, "Yes, there is." And finally, "Will you not judge them?" He answered, "Yes, I will." These are four powerful questions with one resounding answer: yes.